Please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 28. This, I promise, is not going to be your favorite passage of Scripture, and that's okay. But I am praying that this sermon gives you a perspective on this book that changes your life this week. We're going to read it in just a moment. I want to kind of set the stage just a little bit for where we're going this morning, because we've been in the book of Isaiah, and as we've been in the book of Isaiah, we've seen the priority of worship. In chapter 2, as we've mentioned already, we saw that because worship is our destiny, and because worship is life-changing, that the most important thing that we can do is to worship well. So this is our starting point. We saw this theme later in the second chapter, that the most important thing that we can do is to worship well, because whether we realize it or not, we are moving the direction of our worship. The first part of the chapter is a move up. The second part of the chapter is a move down. And the idols are removed, and they're brought to the hills, they're brought to the caves, they're brought to the caverns, and they throw their idols to the bats and the cave dwellers. So whether you realize it or not, you are moving the direction of your worship. We talked a little bit how we saw this in the book of Romans, that as believers of the gospel, the most important thing that we can do is to worship well. Because at the end of the book, Romans chapter 16, the theology of the gospel necessarily results in doxology. The high praise of the God who is high and lifted up. And it's not just in the book of Romans that we've seen this. Just last year, as we worked through the Psalms of Ascents, in Psalm 122, we saw that, mothers, the most important thing that you can do is to worship well. We saw it in Psalm 130, the most important thing that we can do is to worship well. All over Scripture, this theme is prominent. For what were you created? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We get to do that now. We get to participate in that now. It's a foretaste of where all of creation is going. But before we get too far along, we need to ask ourselves one question. What do we mean by this term worship? We use it in church. We talk about it as though we know what we're talking about. But what are we talking about when we're talking about worship? Is it just praise and worship? Is it choruses? Is it music? Is it prayer? Is it money? Is it offering? Is it getting dressed? What is worship? And several definitions have been given, but these I find helpful as we begin to get a little bit of a handle on this primary theme in Scripture. J.I. Packer says, the purpose of theology is doxology. We study in order to praise. So as we're trying to wrap our minds around what worship is, at one level, worship is praise. It's celebrating God for who He is. Celebrating God for what He's done. And He does what He does because He is who He is. Eugene Peterson says, worship is the primary and most accessible means for orienting believers in the invisibilities of life. We've talked a little bit this morning how worship helps us to exchange perspectives, as life is that front and center lens through which we view life. And worship changes the priority of those lenses, and it puts God first, God front, and life in the background as it brings everything into perspective. What you can't see is more real than what you can. Eugene Peterson also says this, worship becomes a place where we have our lives redefined for us. This is important because you have so many voices in your life that are speaking to you. You've got alarms. You've got deadlines. You've got friends. You've got family. You've got coworkers. You've got bosses. You have all these voices that are trying to define your life by what you must do. Worship redefines our life in light of what we are. We are made in the image of God, and we are made for God's glory. Appreciate this one by Ralph Martin. He says, worship is the celebration of God in his supreme worth, in such a manner that his worthiness becomes the norm and inspiration of human life. Wouldn't you love it if God was your first thought rather than your afterthought? That's the way it's supposed to be. And only worship helps us to get there. That the reality of God's goodness starts to taint, it starts to paint, it starts to hue the very lenses through which you view life. So that when somebody's biting words come to you, you don't first think of them as idiots and snobs and enemies. You think of them as hurting individuals who need the same Savior that loves you and gave his life for you. That brings us to Robert Coleman, who says, worship in its highest sense is the occupation of the soul with God. This is why we're here today. You've got other things that you can do on a Sunday morning. But what worship does is it takes the inside, the real you, and it quiets your heart before a God who's high and lifted up, a God who reaches down to sinners, a God who's holy and distant, yet sent his Son to bridge that gap that you could never gap by any amount of works. And it reorients your soul so that you can do life with God. And this is my favorite, by William Temple. Worship is meant to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind on the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. You see how everything about us is transformed by God? Our conscience, our mind, our imagination, our heart, our will. That's what worship is. That's what worship does. It takes who you are and it transforms you into what you ought to be. So for our working definition this morning, let's say this. Worship is a proper response to God, resulting from a proper view of God's goodness. Because at the end of the day, worship is a response. So sometimes worship is confession of my sin. Sometimes worship is praise of God's goodness. Sometimes worship looks like a determination to obey. Sometimes it looks like a determination to trust. Sometimes it's weeping and pouring out our heart to God, saying, I don't understand why life hurts so bad, but I know that you're good. But whatever else worship is a response to the absolute bedrock that God is good. Does that make sense? Because worship isn't just a response to the terror of the Lord. Worship is a response to the goodness of the Lord. It draws forth our praise. It draws forth our adoration. It draws forth our excitement. So if we begin with this as our working definition of what worship is, I think it helps us to get a little bit of a handle of what we're even talking about this morning. So this morning I'd like to take a short break from Isaiah to review some groundwork that was laid for us in our study several years ago in the book of Numbers. We're in chapters 28 and 29. One commentator entitles this section, Variations on a Majestic Theme. Let's see if you can catch that theme this morning. I'm going to read all of it because this is God's Word. Don't fall asleep. You're going to be tempted to. But there's a purpose for this, okay? These are God's words. Numbers chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food, and my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs, a year old, without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also a tenth of an ephah, a fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It's a regular burnt offering, which is ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb in the holy place. You shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So that's the day-by-day offering. Verse 9. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs a year old without blemish and two tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering along with its drink offering. So on the Sabbath day, you do the burnt offering and then the Sabbath offering. Verse 11, at the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old without blemish, also three tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull, two tenths of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil for the one ram, a tenth of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Their drink offering shall be half a hin of wine for a bull, a third of a hin for a ram, a quarter of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also, one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. Verse 16. On the 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of this month is a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a food offering, a burnt offering to the Lord. Two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old, and see that they are without blemish. And offer their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah you shall offer for the bull, 2/10 for a ram, 1/10 you shall offer for each of the seven lambs. Also, one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering in the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. And in the same way, you shall offer daily the food of a food offering for 7 days with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It shall be offered beside the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. Verse 26, on the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old, and their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each bull, 2/10 for one ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, with one male goat, to make atonement for you. Besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering, you shall offer them and their drink offering and see that they're without blemish. We're already on chapter 29, verse 1. On the first day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It's a day for you to blow the trumpets, and you shall offer a burnt offering for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. One bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs. We've heard this before, right? Guess what's going to go with that? A year old without blemish, also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. With them, one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its grain offering, and besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offering, according to the rule for them. For a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Verse 7, we're in the 7th month. We just talked about the first day. Now, on the 10th day of this 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. Here's something new. And you shall afflict yourselves. You shall do no work, but you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma. One bull from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old, see that they're without blemish, and their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for a bull, 2/10 for the ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. Also one male goat for for a sin offering, besides the sin offering of atonement, and besides the regular burnt offering and its grain offerings and their drink offerings. Verse 12. The next day, on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall all have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. You shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days, and you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old. They shall be without blemish, and their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering beside the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. I'm starting to sound like the lady at the end of the commercial, right? If there are any side effects, okay. On the second day, 12 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish. With the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs in the prescribed quantities, also 1 male goat for a sin offering beside the regular burnt offering and its grain offerings and their drink offerings. On the third day, 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, and the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering beside the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering. On the fourth day, 10 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, and the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering beside the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, its drink offering. On the fifth day, 9 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, and the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering beside the regular burnt offering, its grain offerings, and its drink offering. On the sixth day, 8 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, with the grain offering, the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering beside the regular burnt offering, its grain offerings, its drink offerings. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. We're on verse 32. Keep paying attention. On the seventh day, 7 rams, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old without blemish, and the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, for the lambs, in the prescribed quantities, also 1 male goat for a sin offering, beside the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, its drink offering. On the eighth day you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old without blemish, and the grain offering and the drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, for the lambs in the prescribed quantities, also 1 male goat for a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. These you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feasts, in addition to your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, your burnt offerings, and for your grain offerings, and for your drink offerings, and for your peace offerings. So Moses told the people of Israel everything, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And all God's people said, amen. That was a long passage. Well, if you've not gathered just yet what my purpose is to remind you that it is our purpose to worship well. It's the most important thing that we can do. It's interesting that the whole of Scripture is bookended by a crisis of worship. In Genesis chapter 4, it begins with, right after the fall, it begins with Cain and Abel. And you're familiar with the story where God accepts the offering of Abel and God rejects the offering of Cain. Why do you think God took 2 whole chapters to say, this is what I want and I don't want anything other than what I've told you? Because at the very beginning, One offered God what he wanted. The other offered God what he wanted. And God said, listen, you will give me what I want, not what you want. Worship matters. Worship matters to me, and worship must matter to you. This is a crisis set up for us at the very beginning, right after the fall. We see by the end of chapter 4 that this worship crisis then results in worship in crisis, because now Cain and his offspring are beginning to plant cities, they're beginning to populate, they're beginning to spread out, they're beginning to reinvest their lives with animals, with metalwork, with music, and they're building a culture apart from God. And that's what's happening there in chapter 4, where it says, these are the fathers of those who started to build up flocks, those who started to work with music, those who started to engage in working with all of these arts and metals and so on. They're starting to build a culture without God, enjoying the good things of life without the good giver of life. And so it's in this context, at the very end of chapter 4, that it says God raised up another offspring instead of Cain, or instead of Abel, whom Cain killed, and he raised up Seth. And at that time, they began to call on the name of the Lord. They began to worship God. They began to make God their priority. We jump to the other end of Scripture. We jump up to the book of Revelation. And we see three different realms that are given to us, that God's sovereign rule over all of eternity is at stake. And John is writing to the churches who are embedded in the world, and he's giving to them a vision of heaven. What's so important is that none of the worship scenes in the book of Revelation come from the vantage point of planet Earth. All of the worship in the book of Revelation comes from the vantage point of heaven. Interestingly, this worship is embedded in songs, hymns. And these hymns that are recorded for us in the book of Revelation, Grant Osborne says, these hymns are the centerpiece of heaven's worship. In fact, this paradigm, this is meant to be instructive for the churches. This is how worship is supposed to happen. This is what worship is supposed to look like. Marianne Thompson says, it would not be overstating the matter to say that these hymns provide the best window or perspective on the world from John's point of view, or that is from heaven's point of view. How am I supposed to look at this world? I'm supposed to look at this world through the lens of worship. That's what the book of Revelation is saying. And so, we have these hymns providing us not just a presentation of heaven's perspective, but these become an invitation to us to adopt heaven's perspective as our own. So these hymns are instructive for the churches to view the world through the lens of heaven, through the lens of worship. Does that make sense? Rattle your head this way or rattle your head this way. Does this make sense? Yes? Okay. So the hymns in the book of Revelation is worship that's happening. And John is saying, churches, you can either join with heaven's worship or you can stand against it. Those are the only two options. But when you understand how heaven looks at this, you'll understand that you're on the winning side even though you lose. Even though you die. Because there's life beyond death. And you must choose to whom you will be loyal. Will you live life in this world to an antichrist, or will you dedicate yourself to Christ and lose your life in this world but gain life eternal? Those are the only two options. And so from heaven, John is giving the invitation saying, will you join the perspective of heaven and view this world through heaven's light? This is the worship crisis that's on both sides of all of Scripture. So we're jumping into the book of Numbers. And we find that way back as God is setting up his people, he's bringing them into the promised land, that he's still reminding them that the most important thing that they can do is to worship well. Just to, again, tie in our previous definition. By worshiping well, we mean gaining God's perspective so that we can give God's perspective. If you don't have God's perspective, you cannot transfer God's perspective to others. So we get God's perspective, we live God's perspective, we give God's perspective. That's what worship is. That's what worship does. Is it too hot in here? Do we need to cool things down, wake us up a little bit? Need to stand up? Stretches? All right. Okay, we're just getting rolling, but we're not going to read that passage again, so you're all right. This is where we're at. So the children of Israel have been down at Mount Sinai. They've gone up to Kadesh Barnea. God said, go in, conquer the land. They said, no way, it's too big for us. So God said, okay, wander around in the wilderness. And for 40 years, they're wandering in the wilderness. But now, they've come back up. They've come up to this place here, Mount Nebo, just across from Jericho. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. If you're in the book of Numbers, jump back to chapter 27, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, go up on this mountain and see the land that I've given to the people of Israel. This is the mountain, Mount Nebo, Mount Abiram. This is where he's at. Moses is getting ready to go over, to go up and look at the land that he will never step foot in. They're there. And now that they've arrived here, what is it that God decides to talk to them about? Battle plans? Strategies? Armaments? God says, the most important thing that I want you to remember as you go into the promised land is this. You must learn to worship well. Is that amazing that that would be God's priority at this point? Why is this so important? Remember, this is a second generation. For 40 years, the previous generation wandered around in the wilderness and they died. Why did they die? Because they saw life from a human perspective rather than God's perspective. They saw God in light of their fears rather than their fears in light of God. God said, listen, you're a second generation. Don't make the mistakes that your parents made. Look at me first. Look at me first. Look at me first. Then look at life. If you get this order right, I promise I will go with you and you will be successful. And so as they're getting ready to go in, God's hitting them right where it hurts, right where it counts. And he says, listen, this is where your parents failed. Don't you make the same mistake that your parents made. Look at me. Keep your eyes on me. And go in and taste my goodness in this land flowing with milk and honey. Does that make sense? That's why this priority as God brings them to this place. Because proper worship enables us to see the brilliance of God's glory, even on our cloudy days. Proper worship gives us a supernatural strength to obey, even when we lack strength. Proper worship puts a joyful song in our hearts, even when our hearts have been broken. I wish you could have heard the congregation sing yesterday at Cynthia's funeral, Jesus loves me, this I know. I think it was the loudest that congregation sang and was without instruments. It was amazing. Who put that song in hearts that were broken? God did. As God commissions this next generation for the conquest of Canaan, it's significant that he prioritizes worship. Let's look at six priorities of God-ordained worship. I only have a half hour to get this done. Okay, don't worry. We're going to get there. Six priorities of God-ordained worship. The first is this. The costliness of holy relationship. The cost is high. Did you hear all those different times? We're not going to go back and list them, but you heard. This is the offering that you shall offer. Two male lambs, or maybe it was a bull, or there were goats, or sometimes there was 13 14 bulls. This is bloody sacrifice. This is life being offered because of sin. Because of sin. God is a holy God. But the cost of a relationship with this holy God is death. Death of an innocent. Death in high volumes. Death many times in large numbers. One of the things that we keep hearing is this: these sacrifices, we have to understand that the sacrifices are necessary in order to have a relationship with God. And they're necessary because they represent the worshiper. When the people brought their sacrifice, one of the things God told them to do is, I want you to put your hand on its head. Like, okay, I can do that. No, understand what's happening when you put your hand on its head. What you're saying is, little innocent lamb, I'm transferring all of my guilt, all of my sinfulness, all of my worthiness to die. That's being communicated and transferred to you. You take my guilt. And then with your own hand, I want you to slit its throat. I want that blood to drip down your fingers. I want you to understand this is the cost of your sin. Do you understand what's happening? And God says, one isn't enough. One week isn't enough. One month's worth of sacrifices isn't enough. You have to do this again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Different amounts for different days. We read those on purpose because when it steps out of sequence, it sounds different. It catches your attention. It's like, wait a minute. That's not how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to say, da, 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 da. We've learned by this time, right? So when there's a change, it sounds different. But he's driving home to us that this cost is costly. God is not interested in a sacrifice that's partially withheld. And so he asks for the burnt offering. The fat, the inner parts, the legs, the head, every part of the animal was given to God. This is the burnt offering. Nothing's held back, all of it's given, all of it's consumed. All of our lives are dirty, all of our lives are worthless, all of our lives are forfeit. And this burnt offering represents the totality. Ian DeGede says, the vast bulk of the sacrifices were to be offered as whole burnt offerings. In its wholeness, it served as a symbol of total commitment. Communion with God will cost us everything we have, and everything we are. Why? Because of God's holiness. And so there's talk of the sin offering. He talks about the male goat for the sin offering as a means of atonement. Taking that sin, satisfying God's wrath, and removing our guilt. But what's the purpose of all this? Well, the purpose of this is this peace offering. There's sin offerings, trespass offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings. And you're like, man, is this confusing. Why bother? Well, the point of all this is these offerings are meant to bring peace between us as sinners and God as holy. We're enemies. We can't be friends, at least not on our terms. But God says, I'll remove my wrath. You can enter my presence. I'll restore my blessing. And then we will eat at table together. And so the peace offering wasn't an offering that was totally consumed. Part of it went to God, and part of it went to the worshiper. They would take that offering and they would eat it in the presence of God, celebrating the fact that there's nothing between me and God. We can sit at the same table and have fellowship together. Holy God and a newly made holy creation because of the blood of this sacrifice. That's the point of the sacrifice. So when we come to worship, we have to understand the whole point of these sacrifices is relationship. 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 Does that make sense? These aren't abstract.
God wants a relationship with sinners. Let that sink in for a minute. God doesn't need you, but God wants you. Praise God. But it comes at a great cost. The goal is relationship, and it's symbolized in all these different things. But the need is frequent. It's repeated. It's daily, morning, evening. It's weekly, on the Sabbath. It's monthly, at the new moon. It's seasonal, at the beginning of different seasons. It's a memorial. God says, I want you to understand that these things are necessary. Olson says, at the beginning of Numbers, God orders space. He says, this camp, this tribe needs to camp here. This tribe camps here. This tribe camps here. This tribe goes first. These tribes go second. He's ordering space. When it comes down to the end of the book of Numbers, he's ordering time. And all of this time is meant to reflect God's holy rhythms that order Israel's life. It's meant to be a distinctive order as commanded by God, and this ordered structure of time provides a regular opportunity to refocus Israel's priorities as a means of finding meaning in the midst of the chaos of life. God is ordering time to help them from time to time remember who they are by remembering who God is. Make sense? This is relationship. It's when you stop and you look at that ring on your finger and you say, right, this is who I am because this is who she is. That's what God wants us to do. The second priority is this. He prioritizes the pleasure of the one who is worshipped. You know, I like to worship God this way. Who cares? I like giving my wife, right? Guys, what do you like giving your... Any of you guys ever give your wife a multi-tool? That's like the best, right? Because like, it's sitting in her dresser, but you have access to it anytime. It's not what you... So Dr. Tuttle, one of my dear seminary professors, loved his wife dearly. He thought it would be a great idea. He would love her so generously as to buy her a garbage disposal for Valentine's Day. The secretary grabbed him by the lapel and said, "Are you stupid? You don't get your wife a garbage disposal for..." Right? You get her what she wants. Listen, you don't worship God any way that you jolly well please. It's not about you. It's about God. I don't know if you heard it, but he said in verse 2 of chapter 28, these are my offerings. This is my food. These are my food offerings. This is what I deserve. Worshiping is about bringing God what he deserves. I made it. I lay claims to it. Its blood is mine. Okay? In order for us to have fellowship, relationship, you bring these to me. He deserves this kind of worship because he's our creator. He deserves this kind of worship because he's our redeemer. But not only is worship about bringing God what he deserves, it's about bringing God what he delights in. 11 times in this passage it says, this will be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Guys, you ever bought your wife a candle? And you're like, yeah, that's the right one. You bring it home, you light it up, and she's like, what is that awful smell? I spent good money on that candle, right? But it's not a pleasing aroma to her, even though it's a pleasing aroma to you. And at the end of the day, which matters most? What matters to her? God says, this is a pleasing aroma to me. I'm telling you, this, I'm delighting in this. This smells good. This sets my soul at ease. When Noah comes off the ark, it's the first time we get this phrase, he offers sacrifices to God. God has just wiped out the world with a flood because of their sin. Noah gets off the ark, and he offers clean sacrifices to God. And it said, God smelled it. and it was a pleasing aroma. Man is now more concerned about a right relationship with me than doing things his own way. It set God's soul at ease. We don't think of it that way. But even God doesn't like the tension that's in the world because of sin. He says, this sets my heart at ease. It sets my soul at ease. This is the way it's supposed to be. When you come to worship God, it's not about what pleases you. It's about what pleases God and what delights in Him. Number three, this pleasing aroma is seen both outside at the altar and inside at the incense altar. That's the whole point of an altar just for incense. A special concoction of spices that are burned only here in God's presence. Number three, God emphasizes the priority of the privilege of rest. I don't know, did you hear it as we're working through? You shall do no ordinary work. You shall do no ordinary work on the Sabbath day, chapter 28, verse 9. You shall do no ordinary work on the Passover, 28, verse 16. No ordinary work for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 28, verse 25. No ordinary work for the Feast of Weeks, 28, verse 26. No ordinary work on the first day of the seventh month. No ordinary work on the Day of Atonement. No ordinary work for the Feast of Tabernacles. No ordinary work. That means rest. 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 Rest isn't valued in the United States of America in 21st century, right? We're productive. We have to do. We have to produce. We have to be beneficial. We have to be useful. God says, in fact, it's Exodus 31. God tells Moses, the last thing before he goes down off the mountain, he says, listen, above everything else, I want you to remind Israel that one time a week, I want them to do nothing so they can remember that I do everything for them. I'm the Lord who makes them holy. It's not them who works hard to be holy for me. I'm the one who makes them holy in my presence. And I want them to remember, they contribute nothing. I've done everything for them. God says this is the most important thing. So the purpose of this is to remind man that God is the one who does the sanctifying. And in fact, it's a matter of life and death. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 31. Keep your fingers here. You're going to lose numbers. Exodus 31. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. This is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that it is I, the Lord, who sanctifies you. Look at verse 15. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Here's how serious I take it. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be what? If you work on this day, you will die. You think God takes this seriously? He says, I want you to understand, I want you to rest. And I don't just want you to rest, I want your wife to rest, your kids to rest, your slaves to rest, your beasts to rest. I want the ground to rest. I want you to understand that you aren't the primary producer. I'm the giver of life. Now I call you to work with me. But once a week, I want you to stop and let me do the work that you could never do. That you could never do. Let me do it for you. What a beautiful God. And so he gives them this calendar. And he says, I want you to rest here. I want you to rest here. Rest here. Rest, 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 rest. 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 Why are you so high strung? Why are you exhausted? Because you haven't learned how to rest. Why am I exhausted? Because I haven't learned how to rest. Okay? I'm not preaching at you. This is us. We don't do this well. And God says, knock it off. Learn to do this better. Rest is as important as labors. In fact, it's more important, because if you don't rest, you can't work. You got to rest. And God builds it in. Number four, he emphasizes the priority of the necessity of joyfulness. And not just moderate joyfulness. He wants exuberant joyfulness. And so he calls them, let's go down to chapter 29, down toward the end of the chapter there. 29 verse 39. These you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed what? Chapter 29, 39. Your feasts. These are your feasts. I want you to come with food in abundance. I want you to save it up. I want you to bring it. And when you get there, I want you to share it with everybody that you can. Bring a lot. Make sure it's your best. And then let there be food. Just like God said, let there be light. He says, let there be food in abundance. And I want it to be your best. And I want you to enjoy it. And I want you to share it with others. And so he says, this is where I want you to do it, at your appointed feast. And he connects this celebration with the larger covenant community. He says, I want you to have solemn assemblies, or holy convocations, it's called. The idea is a group that gathers in response to a call. Got a couple first responders in the room here today. Okay, when that alarm goes off, what happens? Those men drop what they're doing. They get in their vehicles and they run over to the fire station and they gather to an appointed place so that they can respond to an emergency on the drop of a dime. It's that kind of urgency in this holy convocation. God says, come. That means you drop what you're doing because this call is more important than any other priority in your life. You gather. You gather to the place of worship. You bring your best, the equipment that's necessary for the urgency of meeting with God. And then he says, this must include a meal. I love it. So the sacrifices aren't done until the peace offering is offered and you eat with God in his presence. That's the point of worship. What a beautiful picture. And it's surrounded, this term is often surrounded with terms for leaping and dancing. This Hebrew term implies a pilgrim festival, and the word itself means to move about in a circle. It's like not just a meal where you're sitting there with one pinky lifted in the air and make sure you use the fork on the outside first and put the fork in the left hand and the knife in the right. God's not like that. It's not that kind of meal. It's one of those meals where you're standing with a paper plate and you're spilling it and it doesn't matter because all of a sudden you're linking arms and you're swinging partners and you're going around and you're dancing and you're celebrating and you're enjoying life. You're kicking up your heels before God. And you know what? If you spill it, there's going to be more to get at the table. It's all right. This is life in the presence of a joyful God. It's not one of these stuffy kind of things where God says, come into my presence and don't you dare trip or fall or spill or say the wrong thing. It's come into my presence and enjoy all that I have to offer. That changes everything, doesn't it? The feasts. And so he brings us through the calendar of feasts. Passover, where redemption is commemorated, where God has reached in his hand and he's given a sacrifice so that his wrath can pass over all who belong to him. Guess who accomplished this for us? Jesus Christ. It's his blood that was put on the doorpost. It was his sacrifice. It was his death that paid your redemption. He brings us to the Day of Atonement, that day where justice was fulfilled, and that priest moves into the very presence of God inside that tabernacle. He offers two sacrifices, one to remove God's wrath, one to remove man's guilt. Both are absolutely essential. And he says, I want you to understand that it was my son who secured your justification. One sacrifice. Once and done. Does that sink in? That's why we read, and this many bulls, and this many goats, on this many days, and this many times, along with all this stuff, all this stuff, all this stuff, all this stuff, again, 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 Jesus, done. We had to read that cadence, because you have to feel the significance of it is finished. Praise God. That's who Jesus is. He brings us to the unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, which means getting rid of the past, getting rid of the old, not letting it mingle with the new, getting rid of that old life, the sin that goes with it. And when Jesus is buried in the tomb, he takes with him all those sins that are nailed to his body on that tree, and they're departed from the land of the living. And in his burial, he initiated our sanctification. These holy people of God are a people who are conspicuously separated from sin by God's grace. Then he brings us to the feast of first fruits and the renewed blessing, the blessing that Adam lost because of his sinfulness, that God restores in his graciousness. And so when Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, he is the first fruits of the new creation. His resurrection gives us that new blessing, that restored blessing from God. And these holy people of God are a comprehensively secure people because Jesus Christ has tasted death and offers life. He brings us to the Feast of Weeks. And this is commemorating that God's people are meant to be patiently expectant. These are first fruits. This is kind of the first harvest. It's the gateway to a greater blessing that's about to come. And so at the day of Pentecost, this is sometimes called Pentecost, when 3,000 souls are saved, it's just the beginning of a worldwide coming to Jesus. Every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people group, this is just the beginning of a full harvest. He brings us to the Feast of Trumpets, a royal summons where God says, come, everyone who is thirsty in spirit, come. I'll feed you. I've got a feast for you. And these people of God are summoned by God with a warm invitation, a welcome home. Listen, child, come home. And his summons transforms us, not just to comers, but to summoners. So as we come to Christ, what do? We turn around and we say, hey, won't you come with me? Won't you come with me? Won't you come with me? Let's go to this house together. Let's worship this God together. God doesn't give us this gift just so that we can harbor it for ourselves, just so we can soak it up like a sponge. We can sip on it in a corner and hope nobody else sees it. He opens us up to invite others with us. Then he gives us the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast reminding us that God's holy people are a joyfully dependent people. Feast of Tabernacles, to commemorate the movement through the wilderness where God supplied water, food, clothes. He says, even your shoes didn't wear out for 40 years because of me. What an amazing God. What an amazing God. If you've ever had a teenager, you know how amazing that is, right? How often they go through shoes or clothes. God said, I took care of you. And you never lacked. His providence accompanies his pilgrim people. God says, I want you to have feasts that remind you how good I am. I want you to taste and see that I am good. Does that sound like a stingy God? Not on your life. God says, I'm your father. You're my children. Come home. Priority number 6, and we have 5 minutes left, all right? Appropriateness of a sober reflection. I tried to draw attention to it when we came to it. In chapter 29, verse 7, it's on the Day of Atonement. He says, at this feast, I want you to afflict yourselves. The idea here is I want you to fast. I want you to put off eating for this one day. I want you to inconvenience yourself. I want you to go without. And I want you to understand the sobriety of what's happening at this moment. This is the day when the priest would go in, he'd offer the blood of the one sacrifice, removing God's wrath for our sins. And he would come back out and he would lay his hands on that scapegoat and he would send him off into the wilderness, taking the guilt of God's people away from God's people. He says, I want you not to eat on this day because I want you to understand what's happening. This represents the day when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross and the skies of heaven turn black. And for 3 hours as he hangs there, the wrath of God is being poured out on his son. And he says, I want this to sink in how much your sin cost me. It cost me. Jesus had to die, but the Father had to watch. I don't know if you've ever had a terrifying dream where one of your children has died in your dream. I had a dream like this last night. It was terrible. I woke up like this. One of my children died right in front of my face. It was the horrible, most horrible way I've ever woken up. But God watched his son die on that cross. He says, you have no idea what this cost me. But I love you. This is my idea, not yours. Be sober. Finally, he reminds us of the honor of doing our duty. When we think of worship, we don't often think of duty. But listen to how this is all set up. He says back in chapter 28, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people about their worship. This is their obligation. This is their duty. This is their responsibility. Okay? It's not just about feeling their way into God's presence. It's about coming into God's presence in this way. And so he says, these are ordained for you at Sinai, 28 verse 6. 28 verse 2, you shall be careful to offer these to me in this way, each at their appointed time. In the holy place, by their appointed means. This is the food offering that you shall offer, not a different one. Nadab and Abihu tried, and they offered the wrong offering, and what did God do? Dead. He says, you don't get to invent what worship looks like. I've told you what worship looks like. This is what pleases me. Don't you toy with my worship. And so he gives it in their appointed amounts. He gives it in their appointed means. He doesn't say, bring mink. He says, bring bulls. He doesn't say, bring a camel. He says, bring a lamb. Some things you do bring, some things you don't bring. This is what I want. I'm not going to accept anything else. Because God calls the shots. But doing one's duty is a matter of worshiping both in public and in private. And so we've seen all of these are public events. Public feasts, and this public worship is the framework in which our private worship finds its meaning. What we're doing today is what we're supposed to do, but this isn't enough. You need to be a part of a worshiping congregation. It helps all of us to gain that perspective on God that we need, that perspective on life that we need, but this isn't enough. All this does is it equips you to go home and worship alone. Because worship isn't meant just to be once a week. Worship is meant to be a daily reality. And so private worship is the framework in which our public worship finds its integrity. But we find the meaning, the significance of our private worship in the public worship, worshiping together. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. But we don't just be a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. We're a Christian 7 days a week by yourself. And we understand what that means in light of this. Does that make sense? Okay. The most important thing for God's people to do, not just first generation, second generation Israel, not just Romans, not just Isaiah, but Valley View Bible Church here in 2025, and even if you're visiting with us, the most important thing that you can do is to worship well. That means getting God's perspective, giving God's perspective, living God's perspective by putting God first in life. Let's pray.